I'd like to refer to a scripture in the Epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, chapter 6 of Ephesians and verse 10. For the rest, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the panoply of God, that you may be able to stand against the artifices of the devil. Because our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against principalities, against authorities, against the universal lords of this darkness, against spiritual power of wickedness in the heavenlies. For this reason, take to you the panoply of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having accomplished all things, to stand. Stand therefore, having girt about your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and shod your feet with the preparation of the glad tidings of peace. Besides all these, having taken the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the inflamed darts of the wicked one. Have also the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word, praying at all seasons with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching unto this very thing with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. I've read a familiar scripture tonight. I often find for myself that I can pass over a familiar scripture. I read it and I pass over, and I don't always stop to think about the detail of the scripture, or perhaps about the import of the scripture, or what it might actually say to me. And so my simple desire this evening is to speak about the armour of God. There is actually quite a lot of detail in the verses that I've read, and I'd just like to share some impressions with you about why Paul wrote to the Ephesians about the armour of God. In the Bible I read from, it referred to the word panoply, which means the complete armour. And that's the thought that if we're putting on armour, it needs to be complete. But you might say, well, do I need to wear armour today? Didn't armour become obsolete in the Middle Ages? Do Christians still need armour today? Is it for everyone, or is it just for missionaries that go out to dangerous places, or people that go and preach in the open air? Or perhaps those that are elders or pastors or that sort of thing. Are they the people that need armour? But what about me? Do I need armour today? And do I need all of it? This sounds a bit uncomfortable. The breastplate and the helmet and the shield. Isn't it a bit arduous to have to carry that round? Do I need it? Well, Paul has been writing to the Ephesians, hasn't he? And he's told them lots of wonderful things. In the first chapter, he tells them that they've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 2, he tells them that they've been raised up and sat down in heavenly places. Chapter 3, he's told them about the love of God. We sang about the love of Jesus, didn't we? It's length and breadth and depth and height. He's spoken to them about the body. He's spoken to them about Christ's love for the assembly. And then right at the end, he writes about the armour of God. And he tells them that they need it so that they might be able to stand, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having accomplished all things, to stand. In the address to the churches in Revelation, the Lord says to those in Philadelphia, doesn't he, that to hold fast what thou hast. And my simple impression is that today Christians are being encouraged to hold fast what we have. There are Christians that have gone before, and the Bible and the truth of the Bible has been opened up to us in a wonderful way. But the challenge for me is, am I going to hold on to that? Am I going to stand firm? Paul was saying to the Ephesians in this letter that they needed to stand firm. You remember that when he came by boat and he called the elders across from Ephesus, and he told them, didn't he, that although he'd left them with his blessing, there'd be people rising up that would tear the flock, and that they would be going through very difficult circumstances. And Christians today are going through difficult circumstances. We all know that we live in difficult days. There are Christians we know in other countries who are being martyred even today for their faith. But Christians in this country are finding things difficult, and perhaps you and I are finding things difficult too. And I think the encouragement of this word is that, are we going to succumb to the artifices of the devil, or are we going to stand? Are we going to withstand? Are we going to stand? That word, artifices of the devil, it's used in chapter 4. In this Bible, it's rendered in verse 14 of chapter 4. He speaks about, carried about by every wind of that teaching, which is in the sleight of men. We know what sleight of hand means. It means it's subtle. We don't always notice it. There are people, aren't there, called illusionists, and they can do things that you just wonder how they do it. Sleight of hand. Well, perhaps all the opposition that we face today isn't overt, but it's subtle. And Paul is telling them that their struggle is not against blood and flesh. That means it's not against other people. It isn't against, you know, wild animals or against other men and women. But he says it's a spiritual struggle. He says it's against principalities, against authorities, against the universal lords of this darkness, against spiritual power of wickedness in the heavenlies. And I wondered for a long time what Paul was referring to. Who did he mean when he spoke about principalities and authorities and these things? What are they? Are they beings or are they institutions? Well, earlier on in Ephesians, we're told that Christ has been set down at God's right hand above every principality and authority and power and dominion and so on. And very simply, these things are spiritual beings. You know, in the same way as there are ranks in the army, the angels, in that sense, are ranks. We know that there are archangels and there are angels, there are seraphim and there are cherubim. You know, it's very orderly. In the same way in the army, you have field marshals and generals and colonels and majors and sergeants and so on. So there's order in the heavenly beings, and there are angels and ranks of angels. But what Paul is saying here is that these are fallen angels. These are what we might say bad angels. They're spiritual, they have power. You might say, well, why is he going into this detail for us? And I think my impression is that he doesn't want the Christians to underestimate the power that is arrayed against them. You know, these spiritual powers are not contemptible. The wisdom and the power that God gave the angels, they still have, even if they're fallen. But rather than acting under God's will, they're acting under their own will and under their own power. But we can't withstand them in our own natural wisdom and our own natural strength. The only way that we can withstand them is with this spiritual power that comes from the Lord Jesus. Be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. We can't do it in our own strength. If I try and do things in my own strength, I fail. But we can do it in his strength. So he says, put on the complete armour of God. We need to put it on completely, that every part of us might be protected. And so he speaks, doesn't he? He says, for this reason, he says, stand therefore, having girt about your loins with truth. What does that mean, girt about your loins? What does it mean to gird up your loins? Well, you know, a Roman soldier would wear a tunic. And very simply, it was a piece of cloth that, with a hole for his head and a hole for his arms. And then it would just hang down. And that was fine for the everyday things of life. But if he was going on a march, or if he was going into battle, the last thing he wanted was this tunic flapping around and entangling him, getting him in the way. You remember when Paul wrote to Timothy? He says, no one going as a soldier entangles himself with the affairs of this life. And so what a soldier would do is he'd get a belt, and he'd put a belt round, perhaps a cloth belt, but more likely a leather belt, and he'd do it up quite nice and tight. And then he'd get the ends of his tunic, and he'd pull them up, and he'd tuck them through the belt, so that it was shorter, and it wouldn't get in his way when he was going to do something like fight or go on a march. It's used in Scripture. You remember that when the children of Israel at their first Passover, they were told to eat it with their loins girded up and their staff in their hand and their sandals on their feet. So it suggests to us, firstly, that we're alert and we're ready to go out and do something strenuous. And then in Luke 12, the Lord spoke to his disciples about watching for when the master returns from the wedding feast with their loins girded up. That means that they're awake. Even though it's night time, they were awake. And Peter speaks, doesn't he, about girding up the loins of your mind. So clearly it has that mental application too. So I think it just suggests to me the thought of being ready. We're alert, prepared for something strenuous, but we're girt about, aren't we, with truth. Stand therefore, having girt about your loins with truth. If you think about it, a belt's a complete thing, isn't it? It's complete. If you have a belt that's incomplete, it's no good because it'll just fall off. And, you know, the truth needs to be complete. If we don't have the complete truth, then it's not useful. It doesn't serve the purpose. And the truth is complete. And so he says that we're to gird about our loins with truth. There is the truth. That's the what God has revealed to us of himself. You remember Jesus said that he was the way and the truth. And then there's the sense of being truthful. Remember when John wrote his third epistle, he wrote to a man called Gaius. And he said of Gaius that the brethren came and bore testimony to thy holding fast the truth, even as thou walkest in truth. So what does truth do? What does it mean to gird up my loins with truth? It's something I don't do when the enemy's in sight. It's something I do with God. You know, truth puts everything in its place. With our own minds and our own thoughts, we can get things out of perspective. We can get things in the wrong place. But truth puts everything in its right place and in its right position. And so if I gird up my loins with truth, it means that in my day-to-day life, the truth that is here in the scripture is put into practice in my life. And therefore I'm sincere, I'm not a hypocrite. I say and do what's true. Well, that's a challenge to me, and maybe it's a challenge to you, but there it is for us in scripture, to gird up our loins with truth. And it's helpful perhaps just to think at this moment that there's a moral order in the armour. There's a moral order in which we put them on. So without truth, we can't know anything about righteousness. Without righteousness, we can't know anything about peace. Without peace, we won't know about faith. There's a moral order in the armour as it's put on. And the other thing that I think is helpful to understand is that the armour is something that we have to put into practice. We can read about it in the scripture, you know, and in the same way, you can perhaps watch someone on YouTube skipping, and you think, well, I've seen someone skip, you know, I know how to skip. But you know yourself that until you actually pick up a skipping rope and try and skip yourself, you can watch someone all you like, and you get an idea about what you're expected to do. And you can read the scriptures and it gives you clear instruction about what you're expected to do. But until you actually put it into practice, until it becomes characteristic of us, it's not armour. It's only when we know the reality of these things that they become armour for us. And so after the belt of truth, if I can call it that, he speaks about the breastplate of righteousness. Well, we know what a breastplate is, don't we? They were made out of different things. Some of them were just heavy linen, Others, apparently they used to get the hooves of animals and cut them into small pieces and fix them on. Some of the chain mail. And then, of course, you have the big metal breastplates that perhaps we think of that go right from your top here right down to your loins. And it's there, isn't it? And it protects your heart, protects all your vital organs, protects your bowels. You know, for the Jew, the heart speaks of the mind. You know, the scripture speaks, what does it say? It says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Speaks of the heart, doesn't it, of being deceitful and wicked. It speaks about the thoughts of man's heart. You remember in just before the flood, it speaks about the thoughts of man's heart, only evil continually. And it says it doesn't matter, you know, whether it's the heart or whether it's the head. There's armour for all these things, but for the Jew, his bowels spoke of emotions. You know, it speaks about having bowels of compassion, doesn't it? And you remember when Joseph, his brother Benjamin, came, it says his bowels yearned for him. So it's our emotions and our thoughts need to be protected. And they're protected by this breastplate, the breastplate of righteousness. What is righteousness? You know, when the Lord Jesus was here, he was righteous. He asserted the rights of God. There's something called self-righteousness. Is self-righteousness a breastplate? There was a man, wasn't there, that went up to the temple to pray. And he thanked God that he wasn't like that tax gatherer or other sinners. You know, he was a self-righteous man. We're told he didn't go down to his house justified. There's something else in Scripture called imputed righteousness. We read about it in Romans 4. This Bible tends to use the word reckon, but I believe the Authorized version uses the word imputed quite regularly, or accounted. And that's the righteousness that the Lord Jesus accomplished. He is his righteousness. He was righteous. We were unrighteous. But if we put our faith and trust in him as our Saviour, then God imputes his righteousness to me. And when God looks at me, he doesn't see me and my sinful nature. That's been atoned for in the work of the Lord Jesus. But he sees the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And that's a precious thing. We all need to have that relationship with the Lord Jesus, to know him as our Saviour. But then the result of that is something else called practical righteousness. And that means that I'm right in my day-to-day dealings with other people. It means I tell the truth and I obey the laws and I do things that are right. You know, we're to be consistent as Christians in our day-to-day lives with the faith that we profess. We're to be consistent with what Scripture tells us. And that's a protection for us. You know, we know what it's like to have a guilty conscience. Well, I speak for myself. I know what it's like to have a guilty conscience. If I've got a conscience about something, if I've failed about something, that's just the thing that the devil comes and challenges me about. He says, you've failed in this. You know, you're a failure. You're not a Christian. You know, it's the point of weakness that he comes and takes full advantage of. We might be strong in every other way, but if there's one thing, I think it was Paul, wasn't it, in Romans 7, he spoke about keeping the law, but then he says when it came to covetousness, you know, there's a point of weakness that he felt. You know, we're to be protected from these points of weakness, and we have this breastplate, the breastplate of righteousness. And then he speaks about being shod with your feet with the preparation of the glad tidings of peace. The glad tidings, what? Well, you think about what it means to have your feet shod. Roman soldier would wear sandals, wouldn't he? But he'd wear quite quite strong sandals. They're almost like boots with thick soles, and they'd often be hobnailed, so that he had a good grip. If he was fighting, if he was marching, he didn't want to slip. He wanted to make sure that he could stand firm, and those sandals were firmly bound to his feet. Shod your feet for the preparation of the glad tidings of peace. We go to the beginning of Romans, we go to Romans 3, and it says there, doesn't it, of all of us, whether we're Jews, whether we're Greeks, that none of us have known the way of peace. Ruin and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. But then we get to Romans 5, and you might say it gets worse, because there it tells us in verse 6 that we're without strength. In verse 7 it tells us that we're ungodly. In verse 8 it tells us that we're sinners. Verse 9 it tells us that we're subject to God's wrath. Verse 10 it tells us we're enemies. Now that's bad tidings, but we get the glad tidings there too. We're told that we, being still without strength, in the due time Christ has died for the ungodly. And we're told that God commends his love to us, that Christ has died for us, that we've been justified in the power of his blood, and that if we were enemies, we've been reconciled. That's the glad tidings. The glad tidings is all the things that we were, God has met, and God has overcome. And so we're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the glad tidings. That means that in my pathway as a Christian, I'm to walk in peace, and in that walk, I'm to commend the glad tidings to others. Not so much the side of going out and evangelising, but the side of my walk, walking in peace. You know, we can only walk in peace as we know the Prince of Peace, the one who's loved us, the one who's died and shed his precious blood for us, that we might have these glad tidings, that he lives for us, and as we have our faith and trust in him, he's a saviour, and we can rest in that peace. And then he says, besides all these, having taken the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the inflamed darts of the wicked one. Well, we know what a shield is. Two types of shield. There's a small round shield that you'd often wear on your forearm, and when you were fighting, you'd use it to parry the blows of the enemy. And then there's a large shield that we tend to associate with the Romans, and that's the shield that's referred to here. A large shield, probably 2.5 foot wide by 4.5 foot long, big, thick piece of wood, coated with either metal or with leather. And you know, people were a bit smaller 2,000 years ago. If you crouch behind that shield, you'll be safe. And we've seen pictures of the Romans, haven't we? They'd stand there, arrayed with their shields in front of them, those behind with their shields above, and they'd be protected from the arrows that would be fired at them. And although this scripture is presented individually, Paul is writing to the Ephesians collectively. And I think it's an encouragement to us, particularly in relation to the shield, that if we're with other Christians, you know, in a sense, we're not only protecting ourselves, but we can protect others too. And there's a sphere of protection with other Christians. It's lovely that everyone's here tonight. You know, when you're with other Christians, you're safer than when you're on your own. Other Christians care for you. There's a scripture, isn't there, that says two are better than one, and the threefold cord is not quickly broken. Good to be with other Christians. The Lord sent out his disciples two by two. He didn't send them out on his own. Sometimes we are on our own, and the Lord cares for those that are on their own. But it's wonderful to be able to share Christian fellowship. But we need this shield, the shield of faith. These arrows or inflamed darts, we know very simply what's meant, don't we? The archers would put pitch or something on the arrow, they would light it, and then they would fire it. You know, if you were hit by a flaming arrow, as it hit you, that pitch would spray out, and it would, nothing like fire, to cause confusion and worry and injury. Wonderful to notice that word all. All. Be able to quench all the inflamed darts of the wicked one. You know, this shield is a complete protection if we have it, all the inflamed darts. The shield of faith. We're told in the script, what is faith? Well, faith is believing God, believing God's word. We have God's word in the Bible, and faith is taking hold of God's word in the Bible and making it a reality in my life. If the Bible tells me to do something, I do it. If it tells me not to do it, I don't do it. And I trust God. I trust God. Habakkuk, it says there, doesn't he? The just shall live by his faith. We're to live by faith. The just shall live by his faith. And it's repeated three times in the New Testament. In Romans, the just shall live by faith. And I think the emphasis there is on just. Romans is speaking about righteousness, isn't it? The just shall live by faith. And then in Colossians, and there the emphasis is on live. Now he's been speaking about the law and death, and he's contrasting that with faith and life. The just shall live by faith. And then finally in Hebrews chapter 10, just before chapter 11, the chapter of faith, the just shall live by faith. Get the emphasis of faith in Hebrews. But the point is that we're to live by faith. Believe God, believe his word, and have it there in our lives. And then he speaks about the helmet. The helmet, have also the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. What salvation? Well, we're not salvation, is it? It's being saved, but it's more than, the sense here is more than being saved. You can't put any armour on unless you're saved. You're saved back in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Salvation, helmet of salvation. I think it's helpful to think about three aspects of salvation. Salvation is a complete thing, but I think there are three aspects to it. There's the past aspect of salvation, a time as a Christian when we came to know the Lord Jesus. Salvation. Past salvation saves us from the penalty of sin. That's called justification. Then there's present salvation. Present salvation delivers us from the power of sin. The power of sin. In our day-to-day lives, we're to be delivered from the power of sin. Not only is the penalty gone, but the power. Sin no longer has dominion over us. And then there's future salvation too. That will deliver us from the presence of sin. Remember, the scripture says the wages of sin is death. And as I read my Bible and I get to Revelation, I find that death exists no more. You know, death won't be there. Sin won't be there. Delivered from the presence of sin. And that's glorification. So we have justification, sanctification. That's practical salvation, present salvation, sanctified, holiness in my life, and then glory, glorification. Wonderful to lay hold of those. You can't have one without the other. It's a complete thing. We're not saved in the past, but not saved today. We might not be the enjoyment of our salvation. Remember David said, didn't he? Take not away from me the joy of my salvation. I probably haven't quoted that right, but you know.
Restore
unto me the joy of thy salvation. Yes, thank you. Thy salvation. David had sinned, and he knew what it was. Not to be the enjoyment of God's blessings. He was missing it. And as Christians, we do. You know, if we sin and we fail, it's God's way of speaking to our hearts. The Holy Spirit prompts us and makes us realise that we're missing out. But this shield, this helmet of salvation. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he speaks, doesn't he, about the helmet of the hope of salvation. Yes, and as helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope. Now, in a sense, it's the future hope that gives us the faith, gives us this protection, this helmet. Now, we have a wonderful hope. And that's a helmet. That's a protection for us. So we lay hold of it. It's a blessing. You know, there's a remarkable scripture in Isaiah. Isaiah 59, you don't need to refer to it, but it speaks about the Lord, Jehovah, coming into Zion. And it says, and he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. He's coming in to deal with evil. And the Lord himself puts on these things to deal with evil. Well, the encouragement for us is to put them on as well. And then we have the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is God's Word. And again, soldiers would have different types of sword. There was a broad sword, which was a long sword, more than a yard long probably. Big sword. You know, you'd wave it around, and if anyone got in the way, you know, it'd be giving a pretty nasty injury. And then there was a smaller sword, almost like a dagger, between 6 inches and 18 inches long, that a soldier would wear. You know, that was another, I didn't mention it at the time, but, you know, he'd wear it on the belt of truth. That's where he'd have his sword. And it's this little sword that's referred to in the scripture here. It's a little sword. And I think very simply for us, we realise that if we're using God's word, we use it specifically. And I think that's confirmed by the end of verse 17, which says, which is God's word. Again, there are two words for word. There's logos, which we all know, and that's the general thought, the completeness of God's word. And then there's another word, rhema, which is a specific communication or specific word. And that's the word that's used here. And the challenge for me is that I need to know God's word, because if I'm to use it, I'm to use it specifically. I can't just hold up my Bible and say, I'm a Christian and I believe the Bible, and you know that should be enough. If I'm meeting one of the challenges of the enemy, it's helpful if I know what the scripture says about a specific thing. And we often are met with specific things in our lives, aren't we? Things come in, things come up, and we think, what is the right thing to do? What is the right thing to do? There are some things that are very clear in scripture, very clear in scripture. Scripture is very clear, of course it is. But I need to know what the scripture says about those things. I need to know God's word. It's a sad thing, isn't it, if as a Christian I don't know how to use this sword that God is there giving me as protection. Just because I've got a Bible, it doesn't mean I've got a sword. I need to know God's word that I might be able to apply it to the things that come up. The sword is the only weapon, the only part of the armour that can be used offensively as well as defensively. The rest of the armour is protective, it's defensive. The sword can be used in both ways. It can be used to parry a sword thrust, can't it? Or it can be used offensively. We see the perfection, don't we, in the Lord Jesus, of how he used God's word when he was tempted in the wilderness. Satan came with three temptations, didn't he? Three temptations. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Something that John speaks about too. In a sense, covering every weakness and every sin that we as humans have. And how did the Lord Jesus meet those things He met them specifically, didn't he? He had a specific scripture to meet each of the challenges that the devil brought. Wonder how familiar we are with Deuteronomy. That was where the Lord took all three scriptures from, wasn't it? From Deuteronomy. I'm sure there are some Christians here that are very familiar with Deuteronomy, but perhaps we're less familiar with some books of the Bible than others. And I take that word absolutely to myself. I'm not here to point the finger at anyone at all, but it just impresses me as I speak. I hadn't thought of it before tonight. The Lord had three scriptures from the same book of the Bible, didn't he? From Deuteronomy. You might have thought he might have used Isaiah or the Psalms or something like that. The Lord knew all the Old Testament. He used Deuteronomy. It's important that we don't overlook books in the Bible. And every scripture is divinely inspired. Precious if we know the scripture, because they're a protection for us, given to us. And then we can use the sword, as it were, offensively. Have to be careful, I suppose. But I was just simply thinking about those that go out with the word. In a sense, they're going into Satan's territory. The sower went out, didn't he? Sower went out to sow the seed. And the seed fell on the wayside. And the seed fell on the rocky ground. And the seed fell amongst thorns. You know, that's three different ways in which the devil comes. He snatches the seed away, and he brings in heat, and he chokes, whether it's sin or whether it's the pride of life, the riches. You know, practical blessings can be a challenge for us as a Christian, as well as the struggles of life. Well, it's a good thing if we can scatter the seed, which is God's word. God's word. That some might come into blessing. I was speaking to a Muslim at work yesterday. He said to me, "Peter, I saw you standing listening to the preacher down the road at lunchtime. The open air mission had been in Liverpool, and I stopped to listen to them, and they were really encouraging to hear them speak." He said to me, anyway, he's a nice chap. He said to me, "I took one of their leaflets." So I said to him, "I'm surprised," I said. "I thought as a Muslim you wouldn't want to take a Christian leaflet." He said, "Well," he said, "it's all the same." He said, "you know, whether it's Christian or Judaism or Muslims, it all comes from the same source." He says, "You know, Moses was a prophet and Jesus was a prophet. It's just that they garbled the message. It's only Muhammad that delivered the true message. But, you know, it all ends up in the same place. You know, we believe in God and, you know, in a life after death." Well, I had a bit of a conversation with him. I have spoken to him before. You know, but that's, in a sense, that's subtle. It sounds nice on the surface, doesn't it? That we're all, you know, we're all the same. We're all going to the same place. And, you know, it's a fairly inoffensive thing, whether it's Jews or Christians or Muslims. It's all come from the same source. Well, you know, it absolutely hasn't. Mm. We know our Bibles, and we know it hasn't. Mm. We know that Jesus said, "No one can come to the Father except by me." There's no other way. Jesus has personified these things that I've spoken about tonight. And then it concludes, doesn't it, with praying at all seasons, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, from watching unto this very thing with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, praying at all seasons. Behind all this armour, there's this thought of prayer. Praying at all seasons with all prayer and supplication. There were one or two other things that I had in mind to mention tonight, but I think I've probably said enough. Trust we'll be encouraged to think about the armour. It's a complete armour. We need every piece, and we need it to characterise our lives. We need to try it. You remember when David was going to meet Goliath, Saul wanted to put his armour on David, and David said, I haven't tried it. He didn't mean he hadn't tried it on, because he had tried it on. He tried it on there. He meant he hadn't used it in battle. You know, we need to try the armour. We need to put it into practice in our lives, that we might be able to stand. We might be able to withstand, and having accomplished all things, to stand. Wonderful, there are some older Christians here tonight, those like Paul who have gone before and fought the battle. He said to Timothy, didn't he? In a sense, he encouraged Timothy to come after him to fight the good fight, to go as a soldier. Well, for those that are a bit younger here tonight, may we be encouraged by the example of those that have secured things, and may be encouraged to withstand in the evil day, and having accomplished all things, to stand. May be encouraged. His name's sake. Amen.